Deuteronomy chapter 33, our text tonight is found in verse 22. Deuteronomy 33, verse 22, here in Moses' blessing upon the various tribes of Israel. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We pray that as we look into the life of this man, that our own hearts might be taught as to thy ways, that we in our ways might please thee and bring honor and glory to thy name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic tonight is helping God out. One of the things that we notice in heathen lands and sometimes here in our own land that has sometimes heathen characteristics is that idol worshippers find special occasions on which to carry their gods around in processions. The outstanding thing about our God is that we don't have to carry him. He carries us. And so that's the basic difference between Christianity, the true religion, and all other religions. Our God bears us up on eagle's wings, and he carries us about. He doesn't need our help, but the danger is that when he doesn't work fast enough to suit us, that there is the ever-present temptation of trying to give him a helping hand. And the result is disastrous. We find in the history of Abraham, for example, that Sarah became impatient as to God's promise. She tried to help God out, and she gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham. And as a result, to this day, the worst enemies of the nation of Israel are those of Ishmael, both sons of Abraham, one of obedience and the other of disobedience, one of faith and waiting upon God and the other of impatience and helping God out. And so here we find also in the case of Dan another example of the disaster of trying to help God do his business. First of all, let's notice who Dan was. And for that, we need to go to the time of his birth in Genesis chapter 30 and verses 1 to 6. Genesis chapter 30, we see the events surrounding the birth of Dan. We read, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived, and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, which means judging. We see here Rachel's desperation in that she wanted a son. We see here her solution. She decided to give her handmaid to Jacob that she might have a son by her. Being born upon her knees meant that she then accepted that child as her very own child. That was her solution to this problem, rather than waiting upon God. And then we see in the naming of the boy, we see her justification of her action in that she calls his name Dan, which means judging. She says, God hath judged me. Now, she doesn't mean that God had judged her and condemned her for her lack of faith and lack of waiting upon God. What she meant was, God has seen what I did, and because I got my son out of it, that means that what I did was pleasing to him. Now, we have a lot of that kind of philosophy around today. In other words, it worked, so it must be right. And we find this to be a very popular conception in our day. And this is exactly what Rachel was saying here. God has judged me and answered my prayer. In other words, I got what I wanted. I was a little bit dubious about what I was doing, but I felt I had to do it because I wanted it so bad. And now God blessed and I got a son, and so that means that what I did was right. Well, that's not so. You know, Jonah had the same feeling. As he ran away from God, and he got over to the seacoast there, and what do you know? Providentially, there was a ship waiting. Wasn't that great? And it just must have been of God. He had enough money in his pocket to buy a ticket. Isn't it marvelous how God answers prayer? And just because things were going right, Jonah was excusing himself that he must be obeying God. And this is the same feeling that Rachel had here. But it was only a human scheme to gain her own personal desires. Now, when Jacob went up to Haran, you remember that he was deceived, and he was given, first of all, Leah to wife rather than Rachel, for whom he had worked. And, you know, once we have a partner, that partner is the right partner. Now, before we get married, there's the chance of getting the wrong person. But after you're married, the wrong person becomes the right person. And Jacob, however, bowed to the desires of his father-in-law and added on Rachel. And God was seeking to show Jacob that this was not right by denying children to Rachel. But Rachel here decided that she was going to take things into her own hands and had this child by means of Bilhah, her handmaid. Now, the fact that the child was accepted by Rachel as her very own son was the custom of the day. And this child then became actually Rachel's son, as she said, as according to the custom. And it looked then like God had answered prayer. The thing worked, and so it must have been right. But we find as we look further into Scripture that that's not so. The entire thing was displeasing to God right from the beginning, and the blessing was only superficial. And we see this as we look further into the life of Dan. For example, in Genesis chapter 49, we see the blessing of Jacob upon his sons. And in verses 16 to 18, we see the blessing of Jacob upon his son Dan. First of all, notice verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The first thing we notice there is that Jacob does accept Dan as one of his sons. Even though it was not actually one of his two wives, it was Bilhah, one of the concubine, the handmaid. Nevertheless, we find that Jacob accepts him as one of his sons. God had disapproved of what Rachel did, but that does not mean that the son Dan had to suffer for that as well. As we saw this morning, Ezekiel 18:20, the children do not suffer for the sins of the parents, and although Rachel did what was wrong, nevertheless Dan was accepted and was counted among the 12 tribes. And this, of course, would give acceptance to the other three sons that were born to Jacob by means of not only Bilhah, but also Zilpah, the handmaid of Leah. And so all four of these sons were assured acceptance by Jacob as his legitimate sons, and then could not be rejected by their other brethren. And so first of all, Jacob assures Dan that he and the other sons are accepted as his legitimate sons. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The second thing we notice there regarding Dan is in verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. We find here a reference to the crafty nature of Dan. The word serpent is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3 regarding the serpent in the Garden of Eden as being crafty. And the serpent here is the same word. The word adder refers to a snake, also referring to the subtlety of Dan. And the adder here is referring to a snake known in Palestine, the color of sand. And this snake would lie in the ruts of the cartwheels. You'd have deep ruts going through the sand, and the ground there, and the snake there would lay in that rut so that you couldn't see it. And as the horse would go by, or a person would walk by, the snake then would snap up its head and grab the person by the heel, or the horse by the heel, and the rider would fall, because the adder was a very poisonous snake. And so Jacob says that Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, referring then to his subtlety, his crafty nature. Now, this is not a judgment upon Dan because of the sin of Rachel, but rather this was the fact that Dan was brought up by Rachel, and he was the first fruits of her subtlety. And he was born upon her knees and brought up by her, and Rachel's attitudes then were communicated to Dan, and he learned to do things by craftiness. He learned her wrong attitudes. And so as a result, Dan was more noted for his scheming than for his strength. Now, about the only outstanding person that we read of that was born in the tribe of Dan was Samson. And as we read through the life of Samson, we notice, of course, his tremendous strength. God gave to him unusual strength. But you know, as we read the life of Samson, we find he does not use that strength as his main source of victory. On the contrary, as we read the life of Samson, we find that he places his confidence more in his own craftiness than in his great strength. And in these situations where Samson comes into contact with the Philistines, he is constantly trying to outsmart them. He didn't need to outsmart them. He had so much strength he could have wiped them out. But he didn't do that. God gave him that unusual strength that he might deliver Israel. But rather than using that strength to give Israel a lasting deliverance, he just sought to use craftiness with the Philistines, and he lost because they were more crafty than he. And as a result, he lost the tremendous strength that God gave him. And so his great confidence was in his own craftiness, where he was actually weak, rather than in his God-given strength. And this was the same attitude then of Rachel. Rachel said, "The Lord has justified me." And Samson said to the regarding the Philistines, "Now shall I be more righteous than they," using his craftiness rather than his strength. And as a result, Samson was destroyed by the craftiness of the Philistines, because he trusted in his own craftiness rather than the strength that God had given to him. And so this is a representative of the tribe of Dan, the only outstanding one that we read of. Then in verse 18, the third aspect of Jacob's blessing, as he's referring here to Dan, he says in verse 18, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now that verse has been a source of confusion to the commentators, and as you read through the commentators, many of them will say this particular verse seems to be out of context here, and it doesn't seem to have any relationship with the rest of the blessing of Jacob, and they're confused as to why it's here. But I think there's a very specific reason why that verse is here. Because in verse 17, Jacob says, Dan will seek to live by his craftiness. Well, now, who else sought to live by his craftiness? Remember Jacob? Jacob was the schemer. And he sought to live by his craftiness. But you know, Jacob learned. And we read that Jacob wrestled with God. And we read that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, a prince with God. And I believe Jacob here is saying, Dan shall also seek to live by his craftiness, just like I used to. But then he breaks out with praise, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. In other words, Lord, although I also at one time was like a serpent by the way, I thank you that I have learned to wait for thy salvation. And I think this was a note of praise in his heart that God had delivered him from that. And so verse 18 would be Jacob's testimony as to what God had done for him in teaching him to wait upon God. And perhaps also as a prayer for Dan that he would not rush ahead in his own wisdom and energy, but learn to wait upon God and to obey God. The second thing we want to notice is where Dan was located. Now, in Joshua chapter 19 and verses 40 to 48, we read the last part of the division of the land of Canaan. Joshua 19 and verse 40. The other tribes, there were some tribes that received their inheritance right away. Then there were seven tribes that were still left, and so Moses cast lots for the inheritance of these seven tribes, and of those even, Dan was the very last one. And in Joshua 19:40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. And then it explains there the towns that were given to the children of Dan. And then in verse 47 we read, And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. And so we read here that Dan received an inheritance by the coast. And if we would show on the map here where they were, you'll note that Dan is located here along the coastal area and from the coast right up into the mountain area, because this area right through here was mountains. And that was the inheritance that was given to the tribe of Dan. Now, we read in this portion that the inheritance was too small for them, and so they left that inheritance, and they went up to Leshem and took it and smote it. And Leshem was up way up here in the north, up in this area, up near Sidon. And so they left their inheritance here and went way up into this area to Sidon, and they conquered some territory up there and settled up there. That's why many times you'll read in the Old Testament, it will say from Dan to Beersheba. Well, Beersheba was down here in the south, and then Dan up there in the north, and so that meant the entire area of Palestine from Dan to Beersheba. And so that's where Dan went. Now, the question is, why did they go up there? Well, it says in Joshua that their area was too small. Why was their area too small? Why didn't God give them an area sufficient for them? Was their area really too small? Well, we find in Joshua chapter 1 why their area was too small. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 34, must be, yes, Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 34, we read, And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Now, that's interesting. Remember, these are the mountains right along here. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan up into the mountains, and they wouldn't let them come down into the valley. And so the children of Dan, instead of having their entire inheritance, found themselves up here in the mountains, and they did not have the lush valley going on down into the down to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea that God had given to them. And so finding themselves in a very straitened position up there in the mountain, rather than coming down and conquering the Amorites, trusting God to give them the strength to take the Amorites and possess their possession, they just up and left and went way up into the north and took a possession up there. And we read in Judges chapter 18 that particular situation. We read where the Danites sent an expedition out, some spies out, up to the north to find some area where they could settle. And on the way, they came into the house of Micah. And Micah, remember, was the one that had the gods in his house. And these spies then saw Micah's situation there, and that he had a real Levite for his priest, and he had these idols that he prayed to, and he seemed to be doing all right. And so they were entertained in Micah's house, and then they went on to their spying and spied out the land, and they found some people up here that were a long ways from Sidon. They were kind of unprotected. They were a people that were very settled, and they were had nobody around to help them, and they themselves were not prepared for war. And so it was just like a plum to pluck right off the tree, these people, and easy pickings. And so they came back and they told their brethren, let's go up there. We can clear these people out of their land without any problem at all and take their land. And so then on their way back up, they stopped by with all of their armies. They stopped by the house of Micah and they said to the Levite, isn't it better to be a priest of a whole tribe than just of one man? And the Levite said, it sure is. And so he went with them and they took Micah's gods also, his idols. And Micah stood there screaming, you know, what are you doing? And they said, you better shut up, because better that we just take your idols than that we take your life as well. And so they took the idols and went up and settled in their territory up here. Dan, having left his own territory that God had given to him, taking these idols with him, Dan became a center of idol worship, to the point that wherein Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam and separated the northern tribes from the southern tribes. Found that Dan was an ideal place to put one of the golden calves, because it was already a center of idol worship and it was a ready-made situation. And so Dan then, we see, went up north and took that easy prey. He jumped from his own habitation up into the north and settled up there. Now, this then gives us an idea what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 22. In Deuteronomy 33:22, Moses says, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, and he shall leap from Bashan. Now, a lion's whelp is a cub, a young lion. And so, we need to know, what does he mean that Dan is a young lion? What does it mean that he shall leap from Bashan? Well, if you look up word Bashan, you find that Bashan was over in this area, and it was an area of lions. The area was full of lions. And so the idea here then is he shall leap from his own place, because Bashan was the place of known place of lions. And so he shall leap from his own habitation, his own place. He is a young lion. And as you look up the life of lions, you'll find that lions form groups that they call a pride. Like we have a herd of animals, a herd of sheep, for example. We have a herd of cattle. We have a flock of geese. Well, you would have a pride of lions. And so a pride of lions is a group of lions. And a pride of lions is usually around 10 to 20 lions. The pride would have from 1 to 3 adult males and several lionesses and then a lot of cubs. Now, a pride of lions would control a territory. They stake out a territory, and that's their territory. And other lions cannot enter that territory under penalty of death. And that territory could be 15 square miles or more, or even quite a bit more if food were scarce. And any strangers that would enter that area would be killed. Now, when the male cubs reach about 2 to 3 years of age, they are chased from their own territory by their fathers. They then wander until they are fully grown at about 5 years of age. And at about 5 years of age, that huge mane, huge furry mane comes out, and it's fully developed. And they look then like a male lion at about 5 years of age. And at that time, they begin looking around for a territory. And they find a territory where they then challenge the male lions of that particular territory. If they lose, of course, they die. They lose their lives. If they win, then they take over that territory and the lionesses and the cubs that are in that territory. Now, this is exactly what Dan did. Dan left his own habitation, went out, staked out a new territory, and took it over, as we read there in the book of Judges. He left his own territory and by stealth took an unsuspecting population far from his own place. And so they're scheming to get something for themselves took them away from the place that God had given to them, took them away from the inheritance that God had promised to them. And as a result, it led them into idolatry through the idols of Micah, and it also led them to a place of exposure where they would be one of the first ones taken captive from foreign armies. And so it led them away from the place of protection that God had placed them in. As a result, then, Dan fell into idolatry because of this act. Now, what's the result, then, of Dan's scheming? We find their failure to conquer the Amorites, their leaving of their inheritance that God had given to them. What was the result of this scheming and leaving their own inheritance? Well, the first thing we've noted already, that the scheming leads to false worship. We find this is true today, that our worship will become false. We are an easy prey for false worship when we scheme and seek our own ways. Trying to help God out rather than waiting upon God will lead us into false ways. We find this in many areas of life even today. There's the helping God out in the area of our minds, the worship of the mind, in the clear teachings of Scripture that are avoided and misunderstood because of trying to help God out. We find that people try to help God out by making His truth look consistent to the human mind. And so they take God's truth and try to smash it into a human mold. Well, they want to help God out because, you know, it isn't a good testimony. Here's an unbeliever and he says, well, I don't see how such and such a thing could be true, you know, that. And then we think, well, you know, that doesn't really sound too good to the human mind. And so we better work on that a little bit and try to fix up some fancy explanations so that the unbeliever will say, well, yeah, I could see that. And so we kind of twist God's truth around to make it look reasonable, worshiping the mind. And then there's the worship of the will, Colossians 3:23, where Paul talks about those who give themselves to a will worship, a worship that which one devises and prescribes for himself, doing it his own way. A worship of the will, serving God in our own way, doing it the way we want to. There's the worship of emotions as well. We find that we like to help God out when we don't get all the feeling that we like. You know, we just don't feel the presence of God. Well, you just work yourself into a frenzy and you'll begin to feel something and help God out if He doesn't want to give you all the feelings that you think you want. And as a result, there are people that work themselves into frenzies trying to get all the spiritual feelings that God doesn't happen to want to give them. And to them it becomes very important to feel spiritual. And all of these ways of helping God out lead us into error, as it did to Dan, leading him into false worship. Now, another result of his scheming, we note that scheming gives temporary success. For example, with Rachel, we saw that Rachel got her son, and she could say it worked. I wasn't too sure about what I was doing, but I guess it must have been all right because it worked. Her effort gave results. In fact, she got a son. Not only that, she got two sons, really. And Dan prospered for a while also. In fact, as we look at the record, we find that when the children of Israel left Egypt, Dan was the second largest tribe. In other words, Dan really prospered. And this is sometimes what happens. When we try to help God out, God doesn't spank us right away. And sometimes our own efforts look like they give results. And Dan was next to the largest tribe. And so you would almost, at that stage of the game, get the idea that, well, you know, God really blessed Rachel for what she did when she stepped in and took over and helped God out. God really blessed. We find this today, the same situation. People try to help God out, and sometimes it looks like they are really going ahead, like they are really prospering. But you know, as we continue looking on in Scripture, we find when we get to 1 Chronicles that Dan has no genealogy. Now, you remember the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are all those genealogies? Now, Dan is mentioned there at the beginning as one of the sons of Jacob. But you look on through and you'll find genealogies for all the other tribes, but you don't find any genealogy for Dan. Now, without a genealogy, it was impossible for a Danite to prove his identity. That means that Dan, at this point, existed in name only. Then you continue to look on and you find in the book of Revelation that Dan is missing altogether. And in the book of Revelation, where the 144,000 are sealed from each tribe, you'll find that Dan is not mentioned. How could you seal 144,000? How could you seal 12,000 from the tribe of Dan when there's no genealogy to prove who's a Danite? And so he's not there. And to make up the 12 in Revelation chapter 7, we find that Joseph is mentioned. And then we find that the oldest son of Joseph, Manasseh, is also mentioned, which fulfills, of course, what Jacob said to Joseph in Genesis 48, where Jacob said that he was giving to Joseph one portion above his brethren. And so Joseph has two portions there. And Dan is missing altogether. And so we find the ultimate result is different. It looked at the beginning like he was really prospering, the second largest tribe. But at the end, we find that he disappears completely. Jeremiah says in chapter 17 and verse 5, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord." Now, human effort, helping God out, has immediate successes, and it looks like it prospers, but it doesn't last because it has the curse of God upon it. Hay, wood, and stubble can put up a building really fast, but a little bit of fire can take it down fast also. And so it goes up fast, but it comes down fast, and it doesn't last. Human effort looks like it's successful, but it doesn't last. Now, the Christian life is not just sitting back and taking it easy, not doing anything. Say, well, I'm not doing anything. God's going to do everything. No. The Christian life is many times a very, very active life. In fact, Dan should have gone down into the valley and trusted God to give him those Amorites. And if God gave him that territory, and God said very specifically, every place where the foot of your sole of your foot shall trod, I'll give unto you. And so they had the promise that if they would have exercised some good old energy and gotten down there and fought, God would have given it to them. But they wanted something easy, like that ripe plum up there in the north. And they weren't willing to trust God to give them the Amorites. And so they needed some backbone there and to get out and fight. And so many times the Christian life is a real fight, but it's a fight in the area in which God has led us. Sometimes the Christian life is waiting upon God. In the case of Rachel, she needed to wait on the Lord and not devise her own plans, not seek out her own schemes. And so our responsibility is to do what God says, whether it's to get out there and fight or sit down and wait. Our responsibility is to obey Him, not to decide what we think He ought to do and then go out and do that when He doesn't do it. And so God doesn't need our help. He just demands our obedience. And so we do not want to ignore what God says and be lazy, nor do we want to replace what He says and use false zeal without knowledge. Now, this is the same thing even before we're saved. You know, when you come to know Christ as Savior, one of the things that we repent of is having tried to invent our own way of salvation. We tried to get ourselves saved by being so good, you know, and by doing this or trying to be religious. You know, the human heart just thinks of all kinds of ways of trying to get saved, of trying to get right with God, you know, trying to be right with God, and trying to know that you're going to be with God. All kinds of human ways of doing that, inventing our own ways of salvation by our own good works and our own lovely intentions. And this is a part of the rebellion that we need to repent of when we get saved. Do you know the danger is, even as Christians, we continue doing the same thing? Even as Christians, we begin inventing our own ways. And this is rebellion, and it requires that we repent of it. The problem is, those that invent their own ways many times look very, very successful. But God warns us that it will not last. On the contrary, obedience sometimes doesn't look too glamorous. But you know, God says, after Jeremiah says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, Jeremiah gives us the encouragement that we need. And he says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. So we pray. Father, we thank Thee tonight that You warn us so carefully about the dangers that we face. And it's so easy for us to get the idea that we think we know what ought to be done and then expect Thee to bless it. Father, we are warned that even though our own efforts might gain for us what looks like success, that it has the curse of God upon it, and at the end, it will be dismal failure. We pray, Father, that we might learn to be obedient, whether it's to get out and battle when You tell us to battle, or to sit down and by faith wait upon You when You tell us to wait patiently for the Lord. Teach us, Lord, to discern what You want done, and then to faithfully obey You. Because even though it might not look at the moment to be a route of success, that we will at the end have the blessing of God upon our lives and upon our ministry. Keep us, we pray, from that subtle temptation of trying to help You out. Teach us what it is to unconditionally obey You in everything You tell us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.